Good morning. It's good to be with you again. I will have to preach with a cough drop. A little pinch between the cheek and gum there. Hopefully it will not distract you. So, we are continuing our series in 1 Samuel. I mentioned to you last week what a large passage, or if you're in the seminary world, pericope, this section is. I even entertained foolishly combining 13 and 14 together. We are doing most of 14 today. It may be the record length of a scriptural passage we will read, and you're going to dig in and receive it with joy as I read to you a very long passage. But this section here is a very important picture of the kind of king we all need. Jonathan is going to be continued to be contrasted with Saul. Saul, what the people like, what we like, externals that don't matter. Contrasted with Jonathan. Jonathan won't be the king. Saul's line has been disinherited, but Jonathan loves the Lord, trusts the Lord, loves what the Lord loves, and when the Lord reveals his true king, David, Jonathan, loves the Lord's choice and does not worry about himself. He's about God's glory. We see the real tragedy of Saul's sin. Had Saul not forsaken the Lord, he would not have been disinherited, and the people would have had a ruler like Jonathan. So the Bible is continuing to show us how destructive trusting in self is. And we see it exposed here. Trusting in the Lord brings about salvation. Trusting in self only brings about doom and destruction. Hear now the word of the Lord. We'll begin in verse 23 of chapter 13. I will do something today that I don't love doing, but it's necessary. Excuse me. The ESV, which many of you have held on to, even though we switched to the CSB, is from a different manuscript tradition, a different collection of old documents than is the CSB. And today, much to my chagrin, just kidding, the ESV is going to actually pull from the better tradition. So I'm going to have to point out a couple of places where our translations differ. It should not bring about any doubt in your mind on the reliability of the scripture. It's just which one makes the most sense. So you will see some differences that I will highlight today. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 23. Now a Philistine garrison took control of the pass at Michmash. That same day, Saul's son Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." However, he did not tell his father. Saul was staying under the pomegranate tree in Migron. I'm going to stop right here. Your ESVs say in the pomegranate cave, and that is actually the right choice. Why does that matter? Saul's not on a hill under a tree in the shade surveying the battleground. He's hiding in a cave. Keep that in mind. Saul was staying under the pomegranate tree, or in the pomegranate cave, in Migron on the outskirts of Gibeah. The troops with him numbered about 600. Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, was also there. He was the son of Ahituv, the brother of Ichabod, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. But the troops did not know that Jonathan had left. There were sharp columns of rock on both sides of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine garrison. One was named Bozez, and the other Senei. Bozez means slippery. Senei means thorny, so it's not an easy pass. One stood to the north in front of Michmash, and the other to the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." His armor bearer responded, "Do what is in your heart. Go ahead. I am completely with you." "All right," Jonathan replied. "We'll cross over to the men and then let them see us. If they say, 'Wait until we reach you,' then we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come on up,' then we'll go up because the Lord has handed them over to us. That will be our sign." They let themselves be seen by the Philistine garrison, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come on up, and we'll teach you a lesson," they said. "Follow me," Jonathan told his armor bearer, "for the Lord has handed them over to Israel." Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet and his armor bearer behind him. Jonathan cut them down, and his armor bearer followed and finished them off. In that first assault, Jonathan and his armor bearer struck down about 20 men in a half-acre field. Terror spread through the Philistine camp and the open fields to all the troops. Even the garrison and the raiding parties were terrified. The earth shook, and terror spread from God. When Saul's watchmen in Gibeah and of Benjamin looked, they saw the panicking troops scattering in every direction. So Saul said to the troops with him, "Call the roll and determine who has left us." They called the roll and saw that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. Saul told Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God," for it was with the Israelites at that time. While Saul spoke to the priest, the panic in the Philistine camp increased in intensity. So Saul said to the priest, "Stop what you're doing." Saul and all the troops with him assembled and marched to the battle. And there the Philistines were, fighting against each other in great confusion. There were Hebrews from the area who had gone earlier into the camp to join the Philistines, but even they joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelite men who had been hiding in the hill country of Ephraim heard the Philistines were fleeing, they also joined Saul and Jonathan in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The battle extended beyond Beth-Aven, and the men of Israel were worn out that day, for Saul had placed the troops under an oath. "The man who eats food before evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies, is cursed." So none of the troops tasted any food. Everyone went into the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the troops entered the forest, they saw the flow of honey, but none of them ate any of it because of they feared the oath. However, Jonathan had not heard his father make the troops swear the oath. He reached out with the end of his staff he was carrying and dipped it into the honeycomb. When he ate the honey, he had renewed energy. Then one of the troops said, "Your father made the troops solemnly swear. The man who eats food today is cursed, and the troops are exhausted." Jonathan replied, "My father has brought trouble to the land. Just look at how I have renewed energy because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the troops had eaten freely today from the plunder they took from their enemies. Then the slaughter of the Philistines would have been much greater." The Israelites struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash all the way to Ajalon. It's about a 15-mile journey. Since the Israelites were completely exhausted, they rushed to the plunder, took sheep, goats, cattle, and calves, slaughtered them on the ground, and ate meat with the blood still in it. Some reported to Saul, "Look, the troops are sinning against the Lord by eating meat with the blood still in it." Saul said, "You have been unfaithful. Roll a large stone over here at once." He then said, "Go among the troops and say to them, 'Let each man bring me his ox or his sheep. Do the slaughtering here, and then you can eat. Don't sin against the Lord by eating meat with the blood in it.'" So every one of the troops brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had built an altar to the Lord. Saul said, "Let's go down after the Philistines tonight and plunder them until morning. Don't let even one remain." "Do whatever you want," the troops replied. But the priest said, "Let's approach God here." So Saul inquired of God, "Should I go after the Philistines? Will you hand them over to Israel?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul said, "All you leaders of the troops, come here. Let's investigate how this sin has occurred today. As surely as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, even if it is because of my son Jonathan, he must die." Not one of the troops answered him. So he said to all Israel, "You will be on one side, and I and my son Jonathan will be on the other side." And the troops replied, "Do whatever you want." So Saul said to the Lord, "God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant today? If their unrighteousness is in me or my son Jonathan, Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if the fault is in your people, give Thummim." Jonathan and Saul were selected, and the troops were cleared of the charge. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was selected. Saul commanded him, "Tell me what you did." Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff I was carrying. I am ready to die." Most likely, it actually should read, "Must I die?" Saul declared to him, "May God punish me so severely if you do not die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die? He accomplished such a great deliverance for Israel. No, as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he worked with God's help today." So the people redeemed Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul gave up the pursuit of the Philistines, and the Philistines returned to their own territory. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I know sometimes it's hard to pay attention to all these things, so they seem like they're just grown-up things, right? But God doesn't just love the grown-ups here. God loves you kids. And he wants you to remember that. But he also wants you to know how you can show him that you can love him. Sound guys, there's a bit of a echo here, a bit of a ring, if you guys can take care of that. Thank you. So kids, let me ask you a question. Do you think that you could stop a big truck that was driving straight at you in the road? Could you do that? I have a nephew, and he's older now, but when he was 4, he was playing in the street, and a big truck was coming right at him. I called him and said, "Get out of the road! Get out of the road!" He looked at me, and he looked at the big truck coming, and he went like this. Put his hands on his hips and put his head back and thought he could take on that truck. Now, I quickly pulled him out of the street, but who do you think would have won that battle? He could not stop that truck. But what if it was a bunch of kids? Could they have stopped the truck? It was a big one, and it was going fast. Could a bunch of kids have stopped it? Nope. That truck would have won. And what if it was a train? Do you think kids would have had a chance to stop the train? You're right. Nope. Nope, that train's going to win. Little kids just don't have enough power to stop something big like that, do they? Well, thankfully, I pulled my nephew out of the road before he had a chance to try his power against the truck. But our verses today had a man named Jonathan who trusted God, and he said, "Nothing can stop God from saving." Even if it's many people, they can't stop God from saving. And kids, I hope you find that very comforting. I hope you're very happy to hear that nothing can stop God from saving you. If you trust in Jesus and you sin, will that stop God from saving you? No. Nope. What if other people say that you're really foolish for believing in God and make fun of you? Will that stop God from saving you? Nope. The Bible says the devil wants to try to change God's mind about saving us, and he points out our sin to try to make God to turn away from us. Do you think he can stop God from saving us? Nope. Jonathan was right. Nothing can stop God from saving us. Not you, not anybody. And I hope you are very glad to hear that. I'm glad to hear that because I do sinful things. I say sinful things. I think sinful things. And you guys do too. But if we trust in Jesus, he took the punishment for those things, even the ones we haven't done yet. He already took the punishment for those. So God doesn't need to turn away from us. Jesus said, "Turn away from me. Punish me so you can love and save them." Isn't that amazing? Jesus wanted to take our punishment for us. He wanted to. No one made him. He wanted so that we could live forever, have God love us and adopt us as his children, take us to heaven. So kids, as you listen to the sermon today, thank God that nothing can stop him from saving you, okay? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So I have reminded you week to week so you don't forget. I told you in advance that there's going to be many similar points emphasized in a lot of these passages. And I'll try to take a bit of a different angle on each one, but the condemnation of trusting in self versus the commendation of trusting in God is going to be highlighted week to week. And so we see this week, how does God help us trust in him? Because we need a great deal of help to do this. It is not natural to us. It's natural for us to trust in ourselves, to say that I know more, I'm more trustworthy than any other voice out there. So how does God help us trust in him? First, he shows that failure to trust him is actually self-centered cowardice. Failure to trust him is self-centered cowardice. And second, he shows that this produces destructive self-obsession. This produces destructive self-obsession. And finally, he shows us that he never fails those who trust in him. He never fails those who trust in him. So, how does he show us that failure to trust him is self-centered cowardice? We're going to have continued comparison and contrast for quite a while in this book of Jonathan and Saul. That'll be replaced later with David and Saul, but it starts with Jonathan and Saul. And this self-centered cowardice, again, it says, no one is more trustworthy than me. And what is that born from? Why do we entertain thoughts like that? Because we have a suspicion deep down in our old nature that God either will not or cannot deliver on what he's promised. He either won't or he can't. Again, it's not something we often verbalize or ever verbalize, but that is a mantra that our old nature chants. God won't deliver on what he's promised, so you better look out for yourself. Think of Israel versus the giants in the promised land. God has promised, he defeated Egypt. They watched every one of the 10 plagues. They walked through the divided sea, maybe dragging their finger along the wall of water on the way. This is crazy. They got a meal hand-delivered from God to them every single day. They see a manifestation of him in the pillar of smoke by day to shield them from the sun and fire by night to keep them warm. And they come to the promised land like, oh, they're too big. God can't deliver on what he promised. He can't defeat them. You kidding me? What an assault on who he is. What an assault on what he has promised. It's the promised land. And yet you think he can't do it. Before we become too judgmental, please see our own failures in the life of Israel. See our own proclivities to go back again like a dog to its vomit of sinful patterns that we gravitate towards. Why? Because turning from them is too risky. But if I don't do X, Y, or Z, I won't be fulfilled. I won't be safe. I won't be happy. I won't be whatever it is that fills that blank. And it is an assault when we do those things on God's trustworthiness. Because he said he's all we need, that he'll never leave or forsake. He'll supply all our needs. And we're saying, yeah, but. So the fear that is producing this kind of self-trust is not the fear that the angels always seek to calm when they appear and they say, fear not. All right? This is not the kind of fear we're talking about. This is self-centered, self-obsessed, I know better. And relying on God is not safe. At least relying on him alone is not safe. I can have a bit of him. And that's what Israel wanted, right? We're not done with Yahweh. We just want a king who can kind of get what we want from him without relying totally on him, because that is not what we like. So, Jonathan, the text goes out of its way to say, it's the same day the Philistines took up this garrison at Michmash. The same day, Jonathan said, let's move. All right. Trusting in God, let's go. Just you and me, armor bearer. If we have God with us, no problem. So, this is a picture of true trust in God. Because, and I could not believe some of the scholars that said, well, you know, young men are brave and impetuous. You kidding me? What does Jonathan say? Hugely important word here in verse 6. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So this is not arrogance and boisterous young men thinking that the world can't stop them. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We will not bow down to you, Nebuchadnezzar. Our Lord might save us. He might not. We're ready to face death, though, because we're not going to do this. And it's not an arrogant name it, claim it. Oh, if we go over there in God's name, he owes it to us. Hardly. Jonathan is humble here, saying, the whole reason the Lord called my dad, who's not doing his job, to be king was to fight the Philistines. They're oppressing us. He's doing nothing. But if I rely on the Lord saves those who rely on him. Maybe he'll give us victory here. It's better than sitting around doing nothing like someone else we know. So here's the difference here, the cave there. The text just says Saul was sitting in or under the pomegranate. It doesn't say tree or cave. People obviously will think, well, pomegranate, what would you, okay, tree is probably what pomegranate means. But if you've ever seen wild pomegranate trees, they're more like bushes and they're thorny. You don't really sit under them. They're not going to provide you any shade. There's a cave you can go to still this day that's shaped like a pomegranate fruit, and it's called the pomegranate. And so that makes a whole lot more sense. And why does that matter? Because, again, as I said before, it's not like Saul's sitting under the shade of a tree surveying the battle and making plans. He's hiding in a cave. Again, this, where is Saul? Have you seen how many passages have made us ask that question? There's a huge problem here. Where's Saul? Hiding in the luggage, plowing the fields, hiding in a cave. He's not what the people need, even though they think he's what they need. So, Jonathan, the same day, let's move. Saul, in a cave. But, who's with him? Well, first of all, 600, all the troops are there. That's a problem. But way more is specifically some of the text goes out of its way to mention to you Ahijah, the priest. And it is not normal for the text just to give you some guy's genealogy, but here it does that. Even going through his uncle to make sure you see the problem here. In verse 3, Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, was also there. He was the son of Ahitub, the brother of Ichabod, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. Recall earlier in this book, God cursed the house of Eli. And on the day Eli died, Ichabod was born as his mother died. And Ichabod means the glory of God has departed. And God said, the house of Eli will not endure. So here's a picture. Saul's house will not endure. And who is he gathering to him? A cursed line of priests who will not endure. Hiding in a cave. While Jonathan is out trusting in the Lord. And the Lord is working through him. So I hope we see that this is where self-reliance and faithlessness leads to doom, to no future, to no hope. That's what the text is trying to highlight, not trying, is doing. The text is highlighting for us. The way of Saul, the way of trusting in self, the way of not leaning on the Lord's promises leads to this cravenness, hopelessness, and no future whatsoever. The I know better than God mindset can only ever lead there. And that is what Saul embodies. And what's that really coming from? I know better than God? Goes back to the beginning. How did the serpent tempt Adam and Eve? He put this question in their heads. Hath God really said? Are his words really trustworthy? Don't you probably know better? And we see where that led. And that is, again, the mantra our old nature chants. Don't I know better? Yeah, of course I believe in God, right? Of course I trust in Jesus. But I also need to rely on a few other things, because relying on him alone will not be enough. So what do you doubt about God's promises? That he really will change you? Or, I mean, will he really? So why put in the effort? People don't change. I'm going to still believe in him, but I'm not putting forth the effort, because how can I really trust that he's going to change me? Or do we doubt that sacrifice for others is really worth it? Is it really going to be more fulfilling than caring about myself? What's the point? I'll give, they probably won't appreciate it enough. I won't get enough credit. So why bother? Why not just focus on what I want? Or perhaps we doubt that the gospel really has the power to motivate us. Really? Just hearing how much God has loved me in Christ, I don't think that has the same force behind it like fear does. When I'm afraid of God's wrath, then I change. I drop those sins right away. I think fear is actually more powerful than the gospel. I know the Bible says the gospel is, but in everyday life, fear is better. And we could make a list that lasts forever for the things that we doubt. I don't know which ones trip you up. I know these are at least some of the ones that trip me up. But these are all versions of "hath God really said?" And deep down, without voicing it, I think I know better. And so, it's a fear. It's a cowardly fear that refuses to say, no, I don't care whether I get credit. God has told me that sacrificing for others is a way to love him because he's loved me. That makes it worth it right away. Of course God can't break his promise to change me. So yes, I will wage war against the sin within me, knowing he will help. And of course, I have nothing to fear if Christ has truly taken away God's wrath. So why would I make up pretend things to be afraid of, like God could turn from me? He can't. I'm not going to let that earthly motivation win. I'm going to trust that the gospel is powerful enough as the Spirit works it in me to move me, to change me. But not only is this kind of fear so self-centered and cowardly, when we give into it, it produces a cycle that results in destructive self-obsession. This is our second point. Destructive self-obsession. In verse 18, we see Saul saying to Ahijah in the CSB, bring the ark of God. You with the ESV would have seen it say, bring the ephod. That's what the priest would wear. That's the correct option again. I'm not saying there's errors in the text there. It's just that the different manuscript traditions, the ESV, the ephod, makes more sense. Why am I saying that? First of all, the Bible says that Saul never inquired of the Lord through the ark. In 1 Chronicles 13:3, now that David is there, he says, let's bring back the ark of our God, for we did not inquire of him in Saul's days. When we find the ark, it's still where we last saw it in Kiriath-Jearim. Bring the ephod is code elsewhere in the Bible for let's seek the Lord's direction. David will say this numerous times. We see one example here in 1 Samuel 30. We'll get to this many weeks from now. 1 Samuel 30, verse 7. David said to the priest Abiathar, son of Abimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought it to him, and David asked the Lord, should I pursue these raiders? Will I overtake them? The Lord replied to him, pursue them, for you will greatly overtake them and rescue the people. That's why it makes more sense when the ESV has Saul, after he said, bring me the ephod, change his mind and say, withdraw your hand. And that's literally what the text says. The CSB translate that as stop what you're doing. It's an okay translation. But withdraw your hand makes more sense. Why? The ephod included the breastplate, and the breastplate is where the Urim and the Thummim were contained. And so we don't know exactly how this works. People have acted like they do know, and I don't think the Bible gives us clear instruction. But somehow, these two stones, it seems, were ways that God communicated a yes or a no to certain questions, or kind of like casting lots. And the Lord commanded their use. He did authorize speaking to them through these things. So Saul is wondering what to do. Go get the ephod. Let's inquire of the Lord. But then he sees the panic in the Philistine camp. It says, withdraw your hand. Don't reach in. Don't get the Urim and Thummim, because I don't need God. Look at this mess they're in. We don't have to inquire of him. Let's move. So again, self-reliance at its best. This kind of self-reliance is what leads to the utter insanity we see Saul descend into before this chapter's over. So much self-obsession. This is not about winning a war for the glory of God. This is about winning a war for his own sake. And if anyone is not motivated by him, they will die. If they're not making it all about Saul, they will be punished. So look at verse 24. The men of Israel were worn out that day, for Saul had placed the troops under an oath, the man who eats food before evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies, is cursed. So none of the troops tasted any food. I mean, it's just utterly stupid on the face of it. Why would you not want your troops to be strong? Why would you not want them to have fuel for battle? Saul wants their motivation to be about fear of him. And Saul has made this all about his enemies, not the Lord's enemies. We're not fighting for God's glory. We're fighting for the glory of Saul. So what good could possibly come from this? He's tyrannically driving them to destruction. There's no care for his people, for his troops. No attempt to turn them towards Yahweh. It's all about him. And his self-obsession caused them to sin. They couldn't function. They have food now. They had taken cattle from the enemy, and now they're slaughtering it because the sun gone down. They're allowed to eat now, and they're slaughtering and just eating it right away. It's disgusting. It's raw, right? And Saul has the gall to come to them and say, you have been unfaithful. They were breaking a command of God. Saul didn't care about that. He didn't want to lose the good luck charm he had in maybe God helping them. If you violate this, we might not get the good luck charm. But he dares, after he forced them into that scenario, to blame them for the situation instead of repenting himself. But it's not safe to repent of your sin. It's not safe to admit wrong when your hope is yourself. It's too risky. I have to pretend that I've got my act together. That's why God's going to give me what I want. So no, I'm not going to admit to wrong. I'm going to blame other people. I'm going to seek fault in them, and that will make me feel better. So because it's not safe to repent when you're relying on yourself, you don't. You just keep on playing the game that you have got your act together and everyone else is wrong. And if someone should dare threaten your self foundation, if someone should dare expose you and your inadequacies, watch out, because it'll get pretty ugly. And so Jonathan has exposed Saul time and time again, not even intentionally. He just can't help it. He's a better leader. The people love him. God is with him. God answers him. And now God will use Jonathan to expose the folly of Saul. So God does not select Jonathan through the process of lots that we read about because Jonathan had actually done something wrong. He hadn't. He hadn't heard about the oath. And that was pretty clear. And Saul was aware. And the Mosaic law, which should have been what Saul operated by, had concessions for people who had sinned unintentionally. Yes, you're not supposed to outright violate the king's oath. Jonathan didn't know. All it would require was him to offer a goat. That's it. Pretty cheap in the scene. Low-level sacrifice, that's it. Offer your goat. You didn't know. You're good. And Saul demands that he die. Not because of a violation of God. It's a personal affront. My word that was supposed to inflict fear on everyone didn't work on you. And so you see how self-obsessed Saul has become. I'm going to inquire on the Lord. Wait, I don't need to. I've got this. It's all about me. And if anyone gets in my way, they're going to die. You don't have the power to inflict death penalties in your position today. I would hate to think what the world would look like if we all did. And whether you have the power to inflict death penalties or not, you do have the power, and so do I, to be so obsessed over what I want that I react hatefully to whoever would get in the way of that. So self-reliance, let's be honest, let's call it what it is. It's really self-worship. And we see here the utter insanity of it. Saul would rather have his own son die than admit that he forced a foolish oath on everyone. And we see how destructive this way of self-obsession is towards us and towards others. So after God has exposed this foolish cowardice and this self-destructive self-obsession of not trusting in him, he shows us our final point that God never fails those who do trust in him. Jump back to verse 6. Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men." Again, that is code for those who are not following our Lord. So it's about God, not about himself. "Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." His armor bearer responded, "Do what is in your heart. Go ahead. I am completely with you." "Follow me," Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "for the Lord has handed them over to Israel." Not to me, to Israel. Not about himself. This is what genuine trust in the Lord looks like. It's humble. Perhaps he'll save. I don't have a right to these things. Perhaps he will. I'm going to trust in the one who can't fail. Like I said, it's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not name it, claim it arrogance. It's a desire for God's glory, not his own. And how did God respond? Look at verse 8. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and his feet, describing that it was not an easy access to reach them. With his armor bearer behind him, and Jonathan cut them down with his armor bearer, followed him and finished them all off. In that first assault, Jonathan and his armor bearer struck down about 20 men in a half-acre field. Terror spread through the Philistine camp and the open fields to all the troops. Even the garrison and the raiding parties were terrified. The earth shook and terror spread from God. Not from Jonathan. God used Jonathan. But the terror that spread was his work, not Jonathan's. Throughout the story, we see words related to salvation, and throughout many chapters, linked with Jonathan. Trust in the Lord results in salvation for those who do not deserve it. Recall how we left things in chapter 13. Everyone's hiding in holes. Everyone's craven. No one is trusting in the Lord. They don't deserve salvation. They don't deserve victory here at all. And here we only have Jonathan and his armor bearer doing anything worthy, and yet victory comes to all those who were there. Saul's hiding in a cave. His troops are with him. Others had gone over to the Philistine side to try to help them. Others were hiding in the hills. And when they hear that good things are happening, they show up. And for some reason, they get all the spoils of victory. Does that bother you? It should. But that bother should quickly turn into gratitude. Because that is a picture of us. We are craven. We are not trusting the Lord the way that we should. We so often give in to self. We so often give in to the kind of cowardice that caused us not to trust in him. And yet, someone who did perfectly trust in our place wins a victory, and we get all the benefits for it. It's ridiculous. It's foolish according to the wisdom of the world. But Paul says that foolishness is actually the wisdom of God. It is our only hope. So victory comes to those who do not deserve it, but it is truly a victory, and it truly is theirs, and it can't be taken away. In verse 22, we read, "When all the Israelite men who had been hiding in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they joined with Saul and Jonathan in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day." God allowed someone to trust and fight in their place. And that trusting and fighting resulted in victory for those who weren't fighting, who were hiding. And yet it's theirs. But Jonathan is not the true Messiah. So he is not the one who is only providing salvation. He will need some saving himself. Saul plays the role of Antichrist throughout 1 Samuel, persecuting those who trust in the Lord. And here we have one who trusts the Lord, Jonathan. And here is Saul, vehement and insane in his quest to have him die, his own son. Saul declared, "May God punish me and do so severely if you do not die, Jonathan." For what? Violating Saul's self-obsession. That's it. And that is the enemy. That is the power of darkness against us. But God would not allow the one who trusted in him to be destroyed that day. And God ransomed, the text says, Jonathan from the enemy. As the people realized, this guy trusted in the Lord. God worked through him, and not a hair will fall from his head. The point of today's sermon is not, so everyone, go be like Jonathan. He's a great example. I don't want to take away from that. The point is, what kind of a king do the people need? It's not the wisdom of the world that selects Saul. It's someone who will trust in the Lord. Jonathan won't be king, but he is one who shows when you trust in the Lord, salvation comes, and that's what God's people need. When the king comes, Jonathan will love that king. He will never seek the throne himself, even though he is the heir apparent, according to the way the ancient Near East would have worked. He loves God's choice. And that is a picture, obviously, of loving the true King, Christ. The king we need is one who trusts the Lord enough to give his own life, enough to leave all the joys of heaven and say, it will be worth it. I will give my life because then they can live. I will fight every temptation so that they can be called righteous because I'm going to give them those victories themselves. They won't do the fighting. I'll do the fighting for them, but they're going to own the fruits of victory, the spoils of war that I win for them. And that's why we have hope. So let's not put it in what the world says. Let's not listen to our old nature that says, you know better than God. Let's trust in who God provides for us because he has trusted and fought perfectly in our place and has defeated the enemy for us, and no one can undo that victory. So our hope in him is sure.